Thank you for the opportunity of allowing us to come and share God's word with you again for 3 weeks here. Would have been four, but as it were, I don't know how you felt last night about last Sunday, but it was kind of a break, wasn't it? All of a sudden, there was nothing going on. You just could just sit back and rest. We kind of watched, I think we watched David Jeremiah on television, another program, church program beside that, but imagine with me what it must have been like to be on the front of the Higgins landing boats on June 6, 1944, when the Allied armies were preparing to land on the beaches of Normandy during World War II. Here's one record of a testimony. Lieutenant Edward Tidrick in boat number 2 cries out, "My God, we're coming in at the right spot, but look at it. No shingles, no wall, no shell holes, no covering, nothing." His men at the sides of the boat straining for a view of the target. They stare, but say nothing. At exactly 6:36 a.m., ramps are dropped along the boat line and the men jump off in the water anywhere from waist deep to higher than a man's head. This is the signal awaited by the Germans atop the bluff. Already pounded by mortars, the floundering line is instantly swept by crossing machine gun fires from both ends of the beach. Able Company has planned to wade ashore in 3 files from each boat, center file going first, then flank files peeling off to the right and left. The first men out try to do it but are ripped apart before they can make 5 yards. Even the lightly wounded die by drowning, doomed by the water logging of the overloaded pack. From boat number 1, all hands jump off in water over their heads. Most of them are carried down. 10 or so survivors get around the boat and clutch at its sides in attempts to stay afloat. The same thing happens to the section in boat number 4. Half of the people are lost to the fire or tied before anyone gets ashore. All order has vanished from Able Company before it has fired a shot. Those men knew what it was like to be afraid. That's something that you and I also are familiar with, fear. All of us are familiar with the emotion of fear. But there is some fear that is good. We had a friend up in Parker's Prairie, Minnesota, when we lived up there for a couple years. Bill, he had 2 boys, 2 redheaded boys. And he said, the problem is, he said, my sons do not know fear. He would catch him on top of the house getting ready to jump down like Superman, you know. Or another time he caught him, they'd go out on a dock in the lake, and they didn't have any idea how to swim, but they would just jump in the water. And so he really struggled because the boys did not know fear. So fear can sometimes be really protective, can it? And we know the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's some fear that is good. But I want us to address the subject of bad fear. Fear that controls us and keeps us from doing what the Lord would have us to do. He never intended us to live this way in fear. Let's just kind of think about this. Fear of flying. You know, I know there are some people that cannot fly to see their loved ones because of fear of flying. Maybe across on the other side of the country. How about the fear of someone? Some just don't want to go to the doctor. They've got something wrong in their body, but they're afraid to hear the C word, right? How about the man that has lost his job, okay? And the bills are coming in, the fear that grips his heart. How about the fear of when you're called on to read something publicly and you just freeze when anybody asks you to read something publicly? You're just scared to death. Every one of us knows fear. I heard a man speaking one time that said these words, "The extent that you fear will determine what you are able to accomplish for the Lord in your lifetime." Isn't that an interesting statement? It just registered in my heart. Fear, the greater you have the fear, the smaller your backyard is and fenced in. You can't pioneer any further out of that little area depending on the fear that you have. Maybe the Lord would have you go to the mission field, but you're afraid of raising support. Maybe the Lord would have you teach a Sunday school, but you just get tongue-tied whenever you're talking to more than two or three people. Fear can limit us from doing what the Lord would have us to do and to accomplish new things and for His glory, for the rising of His kingdom, the growth of His kingdom. I don't know about you, but I have been. I do not want to be limited by fear, but I have had fear. And that's why I wanted to make some changes in my life, and I didn't do this for your sake primarily. I did it for my sake. I want to study fear because I want to accomplish more for the Lord. I want to overcome these fears that would tend to control us. And so I started this study of fear, and I thought, I just want to share this with you as well. So hopefully we together can make progress and overcome some of the limiting fears in our life. For three Sundays left, I want to look at, as I look through fear in the Bible, I categorize it into different areas, but what I'd like to look at this morning is the fear of faces. The fear of man, or else you could call it the fear of rejection. Now that's closely aligned to the fear of the foe, the enemy. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're probably not going to get to that topic. Next week, we've covered the fear of faces today. Next week, the fear of failure. A lot of times we're hesitant to try anything. We're afraid to fail. The Bible has things to say on these things. And the last time we're here, we're going to take a look of the fear of the future, the fear of the unknown. And there's plenty of scripture, over and over said in the scriptures, do not be afraid. When it comes to fears that would control us. So this morning, I want to look at that common fear, the fear of faces, the fear of rejection. We're going to examine it this way. First of all, we're going to look at how this comes about. How does the fear of rejection come about? Then we're going to look at what the world's point of view is. And then lastly, we're going to look at what the Bible's solution to this is. Okay, well, let's look at how does the fear of man, the fear of rejection, come about, and what does it look like? Let me read you a portion from a book about a man with an unusual background. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was powerfully built, a dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married three times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work during those work hours. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly and poor and untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during the third year of high school. He thought he might find a new acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless and shipwrecked. He was small and scrawny in stature. He had an adolescent squeak to his voice. He was balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run away from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. But he was rejected there, too. Nothing had changed. While there, he married a girl who herself had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon, she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else displayed. She bore him two children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as punishment. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but he was so terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted humiliation. He came on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it on whatever she wanted. But she laughed at him. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. She made fun of his sexual impotency in front of a friend who was there. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one ever wanted him. He was perhaps the most rejected man of our time. His ego lay shattered in the fragmented dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, and took down a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building. And from a window on the third floor of that building, shortly after noon, November 22, 1963, he sent two shells crashing into the head of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who, more than any other man on earth, embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection which he lacked. In firing that rifle, he utilized the one skill he had learned in his entire miserable lifetime. Now, most of us, having faced certain miserable experiences in our lifetime, would never react like that. But I think each one of us knows what it is to go through circumstances of rejection by other people. We could look back and recount these things, and we have this recording that goes by through our mind, recalling mistakes we've made in the past, stupid things we've done, and they're replayed over and over and again in our mind. And we've experienced rejection, and it's so uncomfortable that we don't want to go through it anymore. And we'll do anything we can not to be rejected. This is the fear, what the Bible calls the fear of faces, the fear of man. What we read this morning is the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I can't do that. I'm just a youth. Maybe he had a baby face. Maybe among all those Jewish men who grow those thick beards, Jeremiah just could even hardly grow a beard. We don't know for sure, but he called himself, I'm just a youth. The Lord said, don't say that. And before we look at the Lord's answer to the Jeremiah's lack of confidence in the situation, let's consider some other examples. Children, what they pass through their lives sometimes. Listen to a note a mother found written to her fourth grade girl. Found in the back of her desk. It was apparently written without provocation and illustrates the brutality with which one child can assault the self-esteem of another. Awful Janet, this is what the note read, you are the stinkest girl in the world. I hope you die, but of course I suppose that's impossible. I've got some ideals. I'm reading it just like it's recorded. Play in the road. Cut your throat. Drink poison. Get drunk. Knife yourself. Please do some of this, you big fat girl. We all hate you. I'm praying, oh please, Lord, let Janet die. We're in need of fresh air. Did you hear me, Lord? Because if you didn't, we'll all die with her here. See, Janet, we're not all that bad. From Wanda Jackson. How would you like to be a little girl and receive that note, huh? You know, isn't it interesting how kids learn to cope with things? I know I've got a little granddaughter. She's in preschool now. Lives over Des Plaines. Her mother posted this on Facebook. She came home one day and Mia says to her mom, a boy called me a butt today in school, you know. And Carla said, well, what did you say back to him? She said, that's not cool. Whatever, dude. How little kids learn to cope with the opposition and uncomfortable circumstances in life. And we develop these coping strategies too as we go through life. Children face this. And that's how these self-images are formed. They can form in the home, they're formed in school, what they picture themselves like. How about an adolescence? You know, in this world, the world rewards those who are the beautiful children, right? The intelligent children, the athletic ones. But there are ones that are far from that as they're going through those athletic difficult years. I tell you what, I don't want to go through those years. I'm glad I was done with adolescent years, you know, in school. Tough times. But then as you move into adults, adulthood is very similar, you know. As adults, there's always, we use these expressions, keeping up with the Joneses, you know. Rewards are to those who have good jobs and money, and sometimes it's hard to make ends meet. And then as time goes on, you know what happens in the mirror, your chin drops, your jaw isn't square anymore. You know, your muscle kind of descends. And so much is spent, women spend so much on cosmetics today to try to retain that youthfulness. Well, how is it when you get older? Think life would get a little bit easier. I'm kind of watching from a distance now, my parents now, and my heart grieves for my mom and dad. Listen what, my dad's 89, I think my mom's 87, they're down in Florida. But listen what Dr. Dobson wrote about this elderly generation. Those of us who are younger cannot possibly appreciate the full implications of being part of the unwanted generation. To be aged in a time dominated by the very young, to be unable to see or hear well enough, to have an active mind hopelessly trapped in an inactive body, to be dependent on busy children, to be virtually sexless, emotionally and physically in an eroticized society, to be unable to produce or contribute anything really worthwhile, to have no one who even remembers your younger days, this inferiority at its worst. And I know my mom and dad, I hear, they stayed with my sister for a while, and they're struggling with things in their stomach, and it can be publicly come out, you know, and it just, in public places where it's so embarrassing for them. And you just shun to think of what they're having to face in their elder years. So it went through the ages of these things that work on our self-esteem, but you know, it's even tougher for a Christian. That one other category, think about this. Christians have tendencies to suffer things that the rest of the world doesn't even suffer. We suffer what they suffer, but we're followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah 53 said of Jesus. I'm going to read it slowly. Think about what Jesus went through. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that is, Jesus shall grow up before his father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Dry ground being Israel in this world. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. And you remember, so Jesus was rejected. We know he was rejected. He was not, there was nothing about him physically that attracted people, apparently. And then, of course, he had the enemy, Satan, and the world and the flesh of the devil launched its attacks on him all the time. Listen to what he said, though, to his followers. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus told us in advance, we are not going to be necessarily accepted by this world. There's an enemy. Because we're aligned with Jesus Christ, we have an enemy. Do you understand that? Don't be surprised when you come up to tribulations in this world, because we have got an enemy that the rest of the world doesn't have. And you know, it's not always found just in the world. I've pastored a number of churches, and some of the biggest wounds I've received in churches have been from the people in the church. We've been going through a pastoral search at our church at Elgin E. Free, And Pastor Marty, who's our interim pastor now, a godly man, as they've gone through these pastoral candidates, he said to them, and you are also going through the same thing. He said this, I am just utterly surprised at how beat up pastors feel today. Beat up, they feel. It's not always just out in the world. It's in the church, too. So we get friendly fire shot from behind, right, as we try to serve the Lord, as be soldiers for Him. Those who are, that's the way it happens. It happens, just not only the world, but it even comes. And Jesus faced this even by those followers of His as well. So believers have unique issues. Well, that's about how we, the background and the things, we can't go in, and I'm not here to give a psychology lesson. Don't attempt to do that. But I'm just talking about we have a view of ourselves that's formulated from the way we've been brought up and the experiences we've gone through in our life. And even as believers, the opposition and the words that have been spoken to us, all those have a part of what we see and feel about ourselves. And it has an impact. So the world also recognizes this. And let's go to the next area there. What's the world's answer to this problem of this crippled or poor self-image? I remember a poem that I read as I was preparing for teaching. And it's a good poem. But do you remember this? I won't read it all the way through, but maybe you remember part of this. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with fear, he learns to be apprehensive. If he lives with pity, he learns to feel sorry for himself. And the poem goes on and on. The world has a way of dealing with this situation. Much of it we can agree with. But we've got to draw a line to understand that the world, when it deals with the viewpoint of ourselves, it excludes God from the picture. This is what is presented on TV and media today, in our public school system. There's a philosophy. And here's some of the points. Some of these things you can agree with, as I mentioned in this poem here. But this is what the typical way is that the world deals with this. They say, you can do anything that you set your mind to do. They teach children this. You have the power of a hero within you. Continual think of the positive. Reject negative thoughts. Focus on the positives. You are a beautiful person, so be good to yourself. Accept all others, regardless of the color of their skin, their ethnicity, their religion, or sexual orientation. Never give up on your dream. Believe, and here's the big one, believe in yourself, right? Believe in yourself. That's the way the world deals with this, and the propaganda it's given forth to our children. And you realize that even in Christian universities today, they go by the same principles. They really do. Believe in yourself. Now that tends to be problematic for Christians who read these scriptures, and they see a contrast. I'll give you some more illustration. You know, some of the things that are put on the wall is perseverance, determination, courage, refuse, mediocrity. And you know what? That mindset does work. At least it does work for a lot of people. Because whether you listen to the testimonies of those who win the Super Bowl and those who are the winning quarterback, and they will tell you, I never stopped believing in myself, right? This has been my dream since a childhood, and I've maintained that dream. But you got to understand, there's only one winner in the Super Bowl, right? So others might have had the same dream, and that dream never happened. But those who succeed more than not have a dream like this, dreams like that. But then the other thing about, as we watch the world is completely shocked when all of a sudden this person who has been so successful in life, they found that they've got all this hidden baggage in their life. Where they might be a comedian, a well-known comedian, and they're successful by all the world's standards, and yet they've been living a lie and having all these sexual exploitations with girls behind the scenes. Do you know what I'm saying? So what the world says and what the world's teaching is, there's some problems with that. What does the Bible say? Okay, well, this is the difficulty. Let me exemplify or magnify on this difficulty for believers first. How do you believe in yourself, for example, when the Apostle Paul says, and you read the Scripture, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Or when Apostle Paul says, the book of Romans, first of all, says, "There's none that doeth good. No, not one." How do you believe in yourself with that truth, right? And again, Paul said in Philippians, counting all the things that were accomplished in his life, and he said, "But what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." We had on our mirror in Duluth, Minnesota, my dad put it on there, "Jesus first, others second, I am last." That sounds like a good philosophy for a Christian, right? A believer? Yet, how do you come in first place if you're in competition, if you're saying, "Well, everybody's before me"? Do you see a little bit of the tension that believers go through when they're trying to adopt strategies of the world? So Christians, oftentimes, and here's the crux, they can be some of the most insecure and unhappy people in the world. Christians! Why is that? Well, they try to adopt both the world's philosophy and then the Scripture philosophy. It's like a boat next to a dock, and all of a sudden it drifts away, right? Better grab the rail. But you see the dilemma that we face in our life as we read the Scriptures, we listen to the world, read the Scriptures, and they just don't drive. The book of Proverbs says this, and when we meet, by the way, people who are confident, successful, and somewhat intimidating, they don't care what other people think of them, right? There's a lot of people in the world like that. They don't care what other people think of them. They're just going to do their own thing. And when we as believers, we do care what other people think of us, you know, we meet with somebody like this, we're intimidated by them, right? We fear their faces. Because we don't understand. Can we be confident? How can we be this way? We know how they can be that way because they don't care a lick, right? But how about believers? The book of Proverbs says this, "The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Let me give you an illustration of one who feared man and how you can be trapped and snared by the fear of man. King Herod. Herod Antipas. King Herod the Great, as you know, was the one who tried to put baby Jesus to death, right? 2 years old. His kingdom was divided into 4 of his sons, and one of his sons was King Antipas, okay? Herod Antipas. He was the one who when He went aside and he came upon this Herodias, who his brother Philip had married. And they had something going on there, and he took her, his brother's wife, to himself. And John the Baptist, the fearless one, by the way, said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Remember that? So Herodias was angry. Herod is angry. And so what does Herod do? He takes John the Baptist and puts him in prison. And one scripture said he would have put him to death, but he feared the people. He feared the people. He would have John the Baptist. He also admired John the Baptist. He feared, first of all, he feared the people. That's why he wouldn't put John the Baptist to death. He feared John. John was a righteous and godly man. He had fear of John. And then he had fear of Herodias, his wife. I remember one time when I was in a library, I was waiting for something, and I've always been interested in the evil there that was there during the Nazi Germany, you know, World War II, and I was reading about these men of Hitler, all the leading men of Hitler, his most important men, the most evil, bold, wicked men. And reading about their background and everything, and every single one of them was a hen-pecked husband. Isn't that interesting? I told that to a policeman one time, and he says, I believe that. He said, you don't believe, you cannot even grasp how many policemen have wives that control them at home. Outside, they're tough, they're rugged, they're fearless, but at home, they're controlled by their wife. Isn't that interesting? So Herod was controlled. He had fear of the people. He had fear of John the Baptist. And then when he had this party, and the scripture tells us in three different passages about Herod's life, the daughter of Herodias comes in, and they had drinking all this liquor, and they were out of it. But this Herodias apparently danced a sexual dance. Who knows all that was, but at any rate, it pleased Herod and those who were with him. And Herod, under the influence of alcohol, says, tell me what you want. And the others are around him. Here's the big shot. You know, I'll give you anything that you want because of this dance to the half of my kingdom. He swears an oath. She goes to her mom, Herodias, says, what should I ask? She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Bring it to me. So she comes back and says that to Herod. And Herod, says in the scripture, was exceedingly sorrowful. But because of his oath and for those who sat around him, what? The fear of man. The fear of man, he had John's head cut off, put on a silver platter that you put meat on and brought to Herodias, the daughter, to give to the daughter. Fear of man brings a snare. Herod lost his soul because of the fear of man. Think about that. Listen to what the book of Revelation says, Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the fearful, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fear of man can enable a man to forfeit Jesus Christ. What a shame that would be, right? Fear of man. But believers can also get trapped by the snare, the fear of man. So what's the answer? What is the biblical viewpoint for what is truly a healthy self-image and a proper self-esteem that we're not controlled by the fear of man? How do we do it? That we don't succumb, but we are overcomers. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, if you would, again. Okay? Let's look what the Lord told Jeremiah. Chapter 1, we had it read. We won't go over that part again, but we'll just highlight on some things. But the Lord told Jeremiah, do not say I'm a youth. Whatever I command you, you're going to speak. In verse 8, he says, do not be afraid of their faces. They have good beards. They're not intimidated. They got self-confidence, right? Don't be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations. And he tells him what he's going to do. And he said, look at verse 5 again. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then he shows Jeremiah a vision. And what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah quotes what he says, and he's to preach this. And then go down verse 17. He says, therefore, Jeremiah, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes, against the priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah believed the Lord, and he was not dismayed before the face of man. So some of the things that the Lord promised in here, but we'd say, well, that's Jeremiah, though. And it's true. Those promises were for Jeremiah. But I'd like to give us some principles just from Scripture just for us to latch on to today, this is just not purely an academic thing, but some things that we can think about, meditate on. Our minds need to change. We need to think differently in our minds, okay? Here are some principles that I want to set before you. Principle number one, this. First, we need to recognize fear, okay? I don't know where we are. Okay, here we are, yeah. We need to recognize fear. You know, there are times when you and I will go through and we'll meet people and we won't even recognize we're being fearful. We won't even recognize we're being intimidated. I remember one time, and it's so easy to do, being very apologetic about being a pastor when I was introduced. And I read Neil Anderson, and I'm gonna who wrote this book, Overcoming the Darkness. When I read this book, I thought it was just about spiritual warfare, but it was talking about our positional truths of who we are in Christ. But Neil Anderson said once he saw Billy Graham in a distance. He was in a hotel. Oh, Billy Graham! And he ran up to Billy Graham, and he said, "Mr. Graham, I'm Neil Anderson." And he said, "I've just followed your work, and I'm so blessed to meet you." He said. Billy Graham, you know, asked him a few, he says, "Well, I'm just a lowly pastor." And Billy Graham said to him, "There's not such a thing as a lowly pastor." But this is the way that we tend to react. You know, we react to people that when we're introduced to them, and you know the number one reason, and I know this is true in my life, why don't we get people's names when we're introduced to them? Why is it that we don't get people's names? I think this is the number one reason, because we're so concerned about how we're appearing. We're so concerned about the way we're, you know, rather than just focusing on that purpose, we're concerned about our appearance. But we need to recognize fear when it's controlling us. You know, Jesus told his disciples when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." You ever think about that command, watch? Now, we know what it is to pray, but what is it to watch? What are we watching for? Do a study on that sometime. Watching. Watch and pray. There are many places that say we ought to watch. What are we watching for? Well, one thing we watch for is we're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, right? But Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." We need to be alert against temptations that come into our life. And one of them, we need to be alert for fear when it comes into our life. We need to recognize fear. We need to watch for it. Are we being afraid? That's the first principle I want us to remember this morning. If we are not on our guard, we'll fall victim to the spirit of fear as we move through the course of the day. Second principle is this. We need to recall Scripture. How important is Scripture? You know, we sang this song, "Standing on the Promises of God." Well, one of the most important Scriptures that I've been clinging to and lately and just quoting back is the book where Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, 2 Timothy 1:7, he said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So if we're afraid, if we're intimidated by somebody, it is not coming from God, okay? That spirit does not come from God. Fear, the fear of timidity, that is not from God, but of power, dunamis, a love, and of a sound mind. So we need to recall Scripture. Remember Jesus in the wilderness? How did he meet Satan in the wilderness? With Scripture, right? All from the book of Deuteronomy. So we need to recall Scripture. And there are so many Scriptures that we need to have running through our mind, memorizing Scripture. So dealing with fear, we need to recognize fear, we need to recall Scripture. And there's the next principle, 3. We need to resist fear. Resist fear. There are some temptations which you run from. I was talking to Brother Bob this morning, and he was talking about his background. When he had that difficulty, Bob, if you don't mind me saying this, repeat it, but he was having that difficulty with alcohol in his lifetime. The pastor was here, was it Pastor Jim or? Rob Lynn. Came up to him one day and said, "Bob, when you go home today, you destroy everything that has anything to do with alcohol in your home. The pictures. Get rid of every bit of the booze. Anything that reminds you, get rid of it entirely." Right? Cleanse your house of it. Anything. There are certain fears that we run from. Listen, men and women too, when you're on the website and those pictures come across it, run from those things. You don't mess them, leave them on your screen for a while. Run from them. What does the scripture say? Flee sexual immorality. You run from it, like Joseph did, leaving his coat behind. That temptation we run from. Flee from idolatry. We flee certain things. Those who want to be rich fall into a certain temptation. We need, from the love of money, we need to flee from. Don't toy with that. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith. So there are certain temptations that come away we run from. But with fear, fear is something that you stand up and look eyeball to eyeball and say, I am not going to be afraid. Okay? That's a fear we need to resist. Or that's a temptation we need to resist. James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why will the devil, this high archangel that was created, why will he flee from you and I? Why will he flee? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the Spirit, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus living within us. And that Spirit is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We need to be afraid of no person, no spiritual being anywhere do we need to be afraid of when we have the Holy Spirit living in our lives. We resist fear. We stand up to it. When Joshua was going into the promised land, he came into that land and the Lord told him, Joshua, you're taking over from Moses. Be strong and courageous. How many times did he tell him? Be strong and courageous, right? And so when he met this angelic being. Remember, it's the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus Christ, probably theophany, Christophany of Jesus in the Old Testament. Here, the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua comes up to this being and says, what side are you on? A side for them or are you on for us? Joshua went bravely up to this great being. And this angel of the Lord said, neither. But as the angel of the Lord of hosts, I'm come. You know, this is a powerful being. But Joshua went up to it, unafraid. Joshua went forth like the Lord told him how to do. But we need to resist fear. That's how we deal with that temptation. And the fourth principle is this. We need to replay truth in the viewing room of our mind. Instead of replaying the many times and the many mistakes we have made and when we've not acted like Christians, and Satan will bring those things back to you over and over and over to you again in your mind, how you blew it, how unchristlike you were. Any number of things that'll play over and over in your mind. You need to reject that. You confess those things, they're under the blood. Replay instead in your mind the position of truths of who you are in Christ. So many times we have taken the designation, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. We are. We're sinners and we have been sinners, I should say. We have been sinners and we're saved by grace. That's true. But you know what our position is right now? It is not a sinner. We are saints. We are holy ones of God. We sin. Yes, the Bible says that. But we are no longer sinners. We can't carry that mentality in our mind anymore. The Bible calls us holy ones. Here's the antidote. The antidote to the fear of rejection is to be clear in our own mind that thinking that we have already been accepted. We've been accepted by God. Ephesians 1:6 says this, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. We have past tense been accepted by God. He's not rejecting us anymore. Let me put up some things on the board that we probably need to go over in our mind over and over again. Just some of the things. We'll just go over these things here. That we need to replay in our mind. First of all, the Bible says, those who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're the salt of the earth. We are the ones who can retard the evil in this world. We who have the Spirit of Christ within us. Secondly, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You're the one who has the truth to show to other people. That's what Jesus called his followers. You're the light of the world. I am a child of God. John 1:12, right? He came to his own didn't receive him, but to as many as received him. Did you receive him? I did. To those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. We are children of God. Meditate on that for a while. A child of God. Can you get any higher position than that? That's amazing, huh? We forget about these things. I am part of the true vine, a channel of Christ's life. We're grafted into him, right? His life is in us and it flows through us. I am Christ's friend, John 15:15. We're friends of Jesus Christ. You're not friends of Tom Brady. If you were friends of Tom Brady, you'd probably broadcast that, wouldn't you? If you were friends of other famous people, we let other people know about it. But even more than that, we are the friend of Jesus. And he's also, book of Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brothers, right? We are the friend of Christ. Here it is. I am chosen and appointed by Christ to bear his fruit. Going on, I am a slave of righteousness. It's a willing slave, like Jesus was. We're a willing slave of righteousness. I am enslaved to God. I am a son of God. God is spiritually my father. Other scriptures record this other than John 1:12. Here's one. I am a joint heir with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. Do you remember what that means? It means that when we're joint heirs, Jesus does not get anything of an inheritance unless we inherit it at the same time. We're joint heirs. We inherit together. I am a temple, a dwelling place of God. His Spirit and his life dwells in me. I am a member of Christ's body. This is who you are. I am a new creation, brand new. I'm not living in the past. And here it is. I am a saint. That means a holy one. There's so many of these that the Scripture talks about who we are. I am a citizen of heaven, seated in heaven right now. I don't understand that. I try to picture that in my mind, but it's true. The book of Ephesians says we were raised with Jesus Christ. When we accepted Jesus Christ, he came to live within our hearts and we were put in him. Our life is in Jesus Christ. So when he rose from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When he went into heaven, we went into heaven with him. Our spirits are one with him. When he sat down, we're sitting in heaven already. It's past tense. Our spirit is already there. Is that amazing? Wow. Well, you know, this power when you realize that you're accepted. I remember watching this movie once about a father, a son, and a 3-mile run about a judge who had this boy that was an athlete. It was a Christian movie. And they also befriended a boy of his age that tended to be a loser in school and a real rebellious young man, and the judge had him in court, and the judge took this young man under his wings, and this young man who didn't know love watched this son, and the son who performed very well and win races after races, cross-country races, but you know what he found out? Didn't matter to that father whether that boy won a race or not. He could care less. He was accepted to him whether he won or lost. He was accepted. And that boy who was from the outside watched what it was to be loved unconditionally. You know, I remember reading the book by Say It With Love about Howard Hendricks, who's passed away now, but he said he was a rebellious little kid through grade school. He had this teacher, Mrs. Simon, who she couldn't handle this kid. I mean, she would just pull out her hair at Howard Hendricks, the things that he would do. Finally, she came to the point where she tied him in a chair. She literally tied him in a chair. She was so frustrated with this kid and put tape over his mouth and said, "Now you will be quiet." Well, the next year, he got this teacher by the name of Mrs. Noe. Miss Noe said it was she was about 6'4". A teacher was about 6'4". She was the feminine version of a Sherlock Holmes. That's what his description was of it. But anyway, Miss Noe said, "So you're Howard Hendricks." She said, "I've heard a lot about you," said, "but I don't believe a word of it." And she had this boy doing things for her, cleaning things for her, and doing all these things. She accepted that boy. She loved that boy. And Mrs. Simon could hardly believe it. When she looked in the window in Mrs. Noe's class, there she saw Howard Hendricks sitting and clothed in his right mind. There he was. How it is to be accepted. I tell the story sometimes in marriage about this story of Johnny Lingo. Anybody hear the story of Johnny Lingo? This one man who in the Philippines, he paid 10 cows for a dowry for this woman. But this woman was not necessarily anything of any tremendous beauty. And they were surprised. The normal dowry was one, and they thought maybe Johnny Lingo, the rich man, would maybe pay 2 for a wife, but he paid 10 cows. After they went away, when this wife came back a number of years later, the change in this woman. What happened to this woman? This woman was radiant. She was beautiful. She was polished. What happened? They asked Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo said, "Well, I wanted a 10-cow wife." He accepted this woman, loved this woman, and this woman changed. The power of acceptance. But we are accepted by God the Father, never to be rejected. I've been going over this in my mind, just going over these scenes in my mind, because I do not want to be intimidated by people when I meet them. Because we will be. There's a lot of people who are going to put believers down, right? But we don't need to be. Well, let me just review these principles one more time, and then we're going to wrap it up here with the lyrics of a song. But first of all, recognize fear when it comes. Recall the scripture, particularly, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Third, resist fear. Stand up to it. And fourth, it's kind of like when you were growing up and they told you how to do a somersault off the diving board. Okay, keep on going. Don't stop short. Don't be afraid when you're doing a somersault because you'll end up doing a belly flop or something like that, right? Keep on going. Stand up to fear. And last, replay the truths of these of who you are in Christ. We've already been accepted by Jesus Christ. There's a song out right now on the radio, and there's a lot of them like this right now, but the song by Jason Gray said, "Remind me of who I am. When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places when I can't remember what grace is, tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you, to you." He goes on and is repeated over me. Remind me who I am. And we need our thinking changed, people. This world has this propaganda that's given to us all the time, limiting us, telling us, and we have this recording in our mind playing all the time. We need to be reminded of who we are. We don't need to be afraid of others. We do not need to be intimidated. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have been speaking to believers this morning. There may be somebody here, Father, who has never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. They've never received Jesus as the payment for their sin. Father, if there's anybody that is not sure of their salvation, I pray right now, even as we're praying, that they would look to you and say, "Lord, I want to be a true believer. I want Jesus living in my heart. I want to be hidden in Him." Lord, so we pray for that individual. But then we pray for the rest of us as well, those of us who have accepted Christ. Lord, help us to be transformed in our thinking. Help us regularly to replay in our mind who we really are according to what the Scripture says, Lord. How privileged we are that we do not to be afraid of man, intimidated by any. We give you thanks now for the scriptures and all that they teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.